Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friend, shall we pray? Our Father, you have spoken to us because it's good for us to listen to you. And we pray now that you would speak. And we pray, Father, that we would all listen. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit we might listen gently, carefully, courageously, and that you might speak clearly and gently and lovingly. For we long to know how to respond rightly to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mark Twain is reported to have once said, "Some people are troubled by the things in the Bible that they can't understand. The things that trouble me are the things I can understand." Now, the reading that we've just had from Mark's Gospel is a little like that, isn't it? It's not difficult to understand, and therein lies the difficulty. For Jesus says things which, for many of us, are difficult to hear and challenging to accept. And as we start our time this morning, this afternoon, I want to acknowledge that this is the case in different ways for different people. You see, for some of us, these words are challenging because of our personal circumstances. If you are a person here this afternoon who is divorced, these words can strike very deeply. If you're a person who has gone through or have had family or friends who have gone through the pain and the hurt of a marriage breakup, these words are very personal, aren't they? See, in the wake of a divorce, there's so often pain and guilt and shame and a deep, deep sense of failure. And here you are in church, in a place that you come to be encouraged and reminded of God's love and built up, and suddenly all those feelings have sprung back up within you. And added to that is the fact that this isn't all that the Bible has to say about divorce. And while we're going to bring in that wider context into play a little bit later on, we also need to deal with the text as it is before us, and it's quite blunt and quite stark. Friends, I've been praying for you this week. If you are a divorced person, those I know in our church family by name, I've been praying for you by name. I've been praying for us as a church community as we come together with you to this part of God's word. But I've also been praying for those in our church who are not married and who would desperately love to be married. For a passage like this, where Jesus speaks so plainly and positively about marriage, well, that can be difficult for you to listen to. As a sin, it can feel like marriage is kind of the main game sometimes, and as a non-married person, you're kind of on the sidelines of that game. Now, that isn't the case, and we're going to see why later on, but I want to acknowledge the difficulty, and particularly the difficulty in the context of a church family where there's, certainly over the past few weeks here, been a lot of talk about marriage and relationships and those sort of things. Now, we've done that not deliberately. It's just a number of things have come together, which has meant the topic's been on the agenda a bit more frequently than normal. But there's also a wider context, which makes, I think, this passage difficult for all of us. We have, at the moment in New Zealand, the lowest rate of divorce in nearly 40 years. And since 2003, each year there have been fewer divorces than the year before. That sounds like good news, doesn't it? But it's because we now have the lowest rate of marriage in this country that we have had since records started. In fact, the rate of marriage amongst people who are eligible to marry, the rate of marriage today is half what it was in 1990. That's not long ago, is it? The marriage rate has halved in that time. So the numbers of divorces are reducing, that's great. The number of marriages is reducing even more, which means that the very idea of marriage, a clear understanding of what it is, what it's for, how marriage operates, that understanding is becoming increasingly foreign in our culture. And as those who have to live in that culture, who want to follow Jesus in that culture, we need to hear God's word, all of us, even when it's difficult. Recognizing that it may seem to some, maybe particularly to some of us who are younger, very, very foreign. Because Jesus' words here this afternoon aren't really about divorce. I know that's what many of us first hear. I know that's how that's there in the passage. And I know that's what the editors of the NIV Bibles that you've got in front of you have decided to put over the top of chapter 10. But Mark didn't write that. Jesus, I think, here is far more concerned that we, as those who follow him, who those who are interested in him, might understand marriage as God has established it over and against the contemporary culture of the day. Because it is that culture of the day which brought about the interaction which we see here between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious elite, people who take their religion very, very seriously. Come with me to Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, page 1013, I think it is in the church Bibles. We're told that Jesus leaves Capernaum, that's in the north of the country, and he travels south into the region, and he goes across the Jordan. And he's wandered into an area, most probably governed by King Herod. And King Herod, we have come across before in Mark's Gospel. We've come across him back in chapter 6, because Herod had a wife called Herodias. And Herodias had divorced her husband in order to marry Herod. And John the Baptist, who had gone before Jesus, had preached and spoken very clearly against this divorce, that it was wrong for Herod to have married Herodias. And unsurprisingly, really, Herodias wasn't a great fan of John at this point. And so what she did is she arranged to have him executed. And he was. And so do you see here in this context, we're in the area where Herod lives, and suddenly we're talking about divorce. And remember what happened to the last bloke that spoke about divorce? And so the Pharisees are going, well, let's get Jesus talking about divorce, because we really want Jesus to go the way of John the Baptist. And so let's get him talking about this thing, which is a hot topic in this area. And they come to Jesus, do you notice, to test him. And they say, verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? A really strange question. Because everybody listening, every Jewish person listening to that question, knows that the answer is yes. Absolutely it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And Jesus knows that they know the answer to the question that they're asking him. And he makes them acknowledge this by forcing them to say, well, you tell me, what does the law say? Tell me what Moses commanded you. But the real issue, you see, isn't whether it's lawful to divorce. It's on what basis, for what reason, a man might divorce his wife. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the law that Moses gave, God speaks there of a husband being permitted to divorce his wife if he finds anything indecent about her. That's the language that's in play. And that's where the context is so important. You see, at the time, there were two rival schools amongst Jewish teachers. And Jewish people would follow one school or another, and there were a variety of them. But there were two particular schools on this issue of divorce. And one was the school of Shammai, and the other was the school of Hillel. And so, depending on your generation, think either the T-Birds and the Scorpions from Greece, right? Or think Team Stark or Team Cap from Civil War. this morning I gave both of them, and it was even worse than it was then. I should have just gone with the first one. And the youth group have been no help to me at all. See, the school of Shammai was more conservative. They said that divorce was permitted when a husband found anything indecent, which was taken to mean sexual unfaithfulness. But the school of Hillel was more liberal and said divorce was permitted when a husband found anything indecent, which was taken to mean, well, anything. There's a classic commentary on this issue, a Jewish commentary, which speaks of a husband being permitted to divorce his wife if she spoiled a dish for him, i.e. if she burnt dinner. Or, and I think more shockingly, if he finds another fairer than she. That is, if he finds someone more attractive, he can divorce his wife. So the disagreement, you see, was about where you put the emphasis. Was it anything indecent, or was it anything indecent? And that's the context in which Jesus is asked this question. And it reflects a culture and an attitude towards marriage which sees it as disposable and temporary and driven by the desire of a husband. And all that was debatable was the level of the bar you had to get over in order to be able to divorce your wife. And there are lots of things that are different between that culture and our culture. But there are also a number of things that are quite similar, aren't there? That sense of impermanence and the temporary nature of marriage, that's actually not that different to today. The idea that marriage is great while it's good, but when it's bad, I'm gone. And I don't want to be a Grinch about these things. I like weddings. I've been known to shed a tear or two at a wedding in my time, not just my own. So I want you to know that I like weddings, right? But I continue to be amazed, not in a good way, but amazed by the number of wedding vows today which I hear and read, which don't have any mention, any reference to the parties being separated by death. They don't have any reference to trouble or hardship or sickness or the realities of life, but rather sort of they promise love and happiness and a vague intention of life being better together. And I'm not saying that on that day, as they stare into each other's eyes, they're kind of looking over the other person's shoulder to see where the exit is. I don't think that's what's going on, but there is a general cultural move, even among the few people who are getting married, that if this doesn't work out, divorce is an option. More and more I'm hearing Christians talk about divorce as an option in their marriages when things get too hard. You see, that culture is very similar to what Jesus encounters here in Mark 10. So let's see how Jesus answers them. Verse 5. "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. It's very real, isn't he? Very honest. He acknowledges that life outside the Garden of Eden that is, that life on this side of sin entering the world, life is hard. Our hearts can be hard. And we'll see later on that there are times when it's permitted to bring a marriage to an end. But notice that Jesus doesn't allow the conversation to actually start there. One Christian commentator writing about this passage said these words: "The exceptional measures necessary when a marriage fails are of no help in discovering the meaning and intention of marriage." See, Jesus doesn't just go back to the law about when divorce might be permissible. He goes back further. He goes back to creation. Verse 6, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, I think many of us in our cultural context here hear that, and we immediately jump to the point that marriage is between a man and a woman, not between two people of the same gender. And, well, I think that's correct. I think it might be hard for us to hear for some of us, and I want to say very clearly, I think it's good that the state, as the state, recognises and provides legal protection for relationships that happen in our communities, both heterosexual and homosexual, but those relationships aren't marriage according to the Lord Jesus. Marriage, and this is Jesus' main point, marriage is the joining together of man and woman as husband and wife. A one flesh union described here. And a union that is a good part of a good creation that God has made. Notice, will you, that that joining together in marriage is something that God does. You notice twice Jesus speaks of man and woman becoming one flesh. He quotes it from Genesis, and then he repeats it himself in the very next sentence. In the giving and receiving of another person, in the commitment, until death do us part, in the holy covenant marriage, Jesus is saying that God spiritually joins two people together. Two ones become one two, if we can put it that way. Now you are still you, husband or wife, but you are now, well, you're different because you're part of something new which God himself has created. And the consequence of that is what God joins together, humans aren't to separate. This is God's work that he does in a marriage, and what God has done, well, a human, a creature of the Creator, should not go against their Creator. They shouldn't try and undo what God himself has done. That's the principle. That's the big thing which I think Jesus is wanting to say. You've got to understand the nature of marriage. It's two people, male and female, being joined together by God as one flesh, one new thing, a marriage. And there are two things, as we sort of draw close-ish to the end, that I want us to see here at Trinity. The first might feel a little tangential to marriage, really, but I think it's important. It's this. If you're writing notes, this is kind of the first of two major points. Creation, not marriage, determines personhood. Creation, marriage, determines personhood. See, Jesus takes us back to creation and has shown us that marriage is entered into by two created beings, a man and a woman. And we say, well, obviously, who else is going to enter into marriage? But no, not obviously. For many people still have the idea, even in our culture, of a soulmate, one person who is out there somewhere just for you. And when you find them, single person, they will complete you. Heard that? See, the idea of a soulmate stems from Greek mythology, and possibly before that, Egyptian mythology, where humans offend the gods. And part of the God's punishment is to split humans in half, to divide their souls, and then each of them spends their lives roaming the earth trying to find their other half. You see, the idea of a soulmate is not Christian, right? It's not. Yet that idea that you are, that we are incomplete as a person until you're married still carries so much weight for people. That idea that true and complete and fulfilled personhood will be achieved once I marry. And churches, I'm afraid to say, with a tendency to focus on families and couples and youth and children, churches can implicitly portray the idea that if you're not married, you're kind of extra. I was told once of a horrendously titled young adults ministry at our church, thankfully not our church, called Pears and Spares. No. Now I recognise, friends, that there can be great pain at being single when you desperately want to be married. And I recognise and have seen that losing a husband or a wife can feel like losing part of yourself. At one level, that's completely right. You've been made one flesh. But friends, marriage comes after creation. It's good, yes, but it's only part of this creation. There's no marriage in the new creation. And so it's not your marital status which defines who you are. Your personhood, who you are, is grounded in your creation as a man or a woman, a person made in the image of God. And gender dysphoria, order of sexual development, those things don't change this. Male and female, God has created us. And friend, you are not less of a person because you're not married. Indeed, for all of us, our true identity as persons, as those created, our ultimate fulfillment is found not in whether we have a relationship with a spouse, it's whether we have a relationship with Jesus himself, the Son of God, whether or not we are one with him by putting our faith in him. Jesus, the one who at one level Christians are married to. Jesus, the perfect bridegroom. Jesus, the perfect, completely fulfilled person who was single. You see, creation, not marriage, is determinative of personhood. And my single brother or sister, you who are here at church, you are not less than anyone. You're not unfulfilled, you're not extra, you're not waiting to be completed by a relationship with a spouse. Now, I want to recognize that being single can be hard and it comes with particular challenges, and you will need care and love from your wider church family in ways which are appropriate for your situation. And as a church family, we need to work hard at that, thinking and acting carefully to love our single sisters. Will you join with me in doing that? In the same way that being a husband or a wife can be hard and it comes with particular challenges, and you will need care and love from your wider church family in ways which are appropriate for your situation. And as a church family, we need to work hard at that, thinking and acting carefully to love our married brothers and sisters. Will you join with me in doing that? Do you see? Single or married, we need love and care for support and support for each other, whatever marital status we're in. Second thing I want us to take from Jesus' words, moving more quickly, is this: that marriage is a God-ordained and God-enacted union. Let me say that again. Marriage is a God-ordained and God-enacted union. See, in a marriage, God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, joins together two people as husband and wife. Irrespective of feelings, how good they are, how bad they are. Irrespective of situation, of hardship, of illness, of sin, of how much they wind you up, of how wrinkly they've got, God has joined a husband and wife together. If you are married, you are one flesh with your spouse. You see, marriage isn't simply a decision a couple make. It's more than simply a piece of paper they sign. It is a divinely appointed covenantal union, joining together, vows and declarations made and accepted by two people. Now, it's done in the sight of others. See, marriage is a personal thing, but it's a public thing which all are to respect and honor. It's done in the sight of God, who joins two people together. So you who are not married, particularly those of you who are younger, thinking maybe I'll get married one day, I urge you, don't enter into marriage lightly. Please don't treat marriage as something which you can, have a crack at and see how it goes, and if it doesn't work out, I can opt out. No, to be married is to be joined by God to another person for the rest of your life. It's to make solemn vows and clear promises. It's to make a commitment to love and to cherish another person, to have and to hold, to give everything to this other person and to receive everything from them. And it doesn't matter if your individual life gets better or gets worse. It doesn't matter if you become richer or poorer. It doesn't matter if you or if they get sick or remain in health. You are bound together by God until you are separated by death, which, notice, is his choice. Now, friends, that is a wonderful encouragement to those of us who are going through hard times in our marriages. God's joined you together. God is for your marriage. It's not a mistake. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how cold it feels, no matter how much the other person wrongs you or winds you up or treats you badly, no matter how much you wrong them and wind them up and treat them badly, no matter how much you or they want out, God is for your marriage. And wonderfully, by his Holy Spirit, he is at work in you. And he's even at work in your spouse, transforming your marriage, increasing your love, equipping your service together, and enriching the good which your marriage brings to those around you. So friend, don't enter into marriage lightly, and don't think about leaving it lightly. The pause is... To my divorced brothers and sisters, you know that I love you. More than that, you know that God loves you. I want to say very clearly from this pulpit, your divorce doesn't make you less of a person, doesn't make you less of a Christian. And your sin, like my sin, is all fully and completely and totally forgiven in the death of Jesus. Friend, you are welcome here, you are precious here, you are loved here, you are us, you are one of us. And we all need to hear what God says to us here in Mark 10. For here, Jesus is more blunt and more clear than anywhere else in the Bible on divorce. And he says it in verses 10 to 12, that to divorce your spouse and to remarry is to commit adultery against your first spouse, your husband or your wife whom you have divorced. That's so hard to hear, isn't it? Especially if you're divorced. Especially if you're in a marriage which feels hopeless. And yet it is totally consistent with the nature of marriage that Jesus has just set out. Now, friends, Jesus expands in Matthew 19 and in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says that divorce and remarriage after divorce is permissible when your spouse has committed adultery against you, been unfaithful to you, or when your non-Christian spouse has abandoned you. But here in Mark 10, Jesus doesn't include those exceptions. And I think the reason is because Jesus' purpose is not to work out when you can and can't divorce someone. That's what the Pharisees are doing here, and Jesus isn't playing that game because he wants to positively teach his disciples, to teach us about marriage. He wants to say God gave you marriage. It's part of creation. God is for your marriage. He has joined you together. God is in your marriage, Christian person. So keep at it. Now, as we close, two things to say. The first is that there are situations and times and marriages and circumstances in life where separation or alternative living arrangements can, and sometimes maybe even should, become part of a marriage. We are broken people. Our hearts are hard, said Jesus. And so sometimes things get so bad that we've got to consider not divorce as the easy option, but about how to try and retrieve some good in a marriage when all hope of goodness seems to have gone. We've got to be careful here that we don't have a sort of a postcard, airbrushed, Hollywood idealized view of marriage, that it has to look a certain way, and if it doesn't look that perfect way, well, then it's not really a marriage, so we should just divorce. Marriages are all different because people are all different. Very often in my experience, people ask for the kind of help that is needed to think through how to make a tough marriage a little bit better. They ask for that kind of help way, way too late. Friend, if you're moving in that direction, if the marriage that you are in is bad, cold, dry, and you feel that there is no hope, well, help and love and support, non-judgmental and confidential help and love and support is here for you. To adopt a phrase, help will always be given at Trinity to those who ask for it. But the last thing to say is to you who have divorced in the past for a reason other than what Jesus gives in Matthew 19 or 1 Corinthians 7. Maybe you've remarried and you're sitting here and you're wondering, what do I do? Should I leave my current spouse and try and be reconciled to my first spouse? Should I not be married at all? Should I become single? What should I do? Well, friend, you are to do the same that we all do. And that is acknowledge and confess our sin honestly and openly. Call it for what it is. Let Jesus give you the words. Come to God and ask for his forgiveness. And believe, accept, and receive his sure and certain promise that he has forgiven you. He's forgiven you for your adultery. And if you have now remarried, well, you now love your spouse. You love the one whom God has joined you with. You love them, and you fulfill the vows and declarations that you made to them in front of other people, before the sight of God. You keep your word. You love them, and you live out the kind of marriage with the kind of commitment that Jesus calls you to. See, you love them. And in your marriage, like in all marriages, you then display for us what the gospel of the Lord Jesus looks like. Commitment and sacrifice and love which lays down its life for the good of the other. It's like Jesus has done for us, his bride, the church. Would you bow your heads and we'll pray together. Our Father, we thanked you earlier that you would speak to us, and we thank you that you have spoken to us. But Father, they have been hard words to hear, hard words for those who are divorced, for our dear brothers and sisters who have endured this pain, hard words for those of us who are married, where there sometimes feels like there's little hope in our marriages, hard words for those who are single, who would desperately long for marriage. You are a good God who not only speaks to us, but works in us by that very same word to transform us, comfort us, equip us, and cause us to follow you as you would have us. So strengthen us, Lord, we pray, to be obedient people, faithful disciples, those who would hear and believe and obey the words of our loving Saviour. We pray these things in his name. Amen.